Let's pray. Kind Father, come and be among your people here this morning. As we open your word, we ask that your voice would speak to us. We ask for your spirit to speak between each line that I say that you would say. Glorify yourself here this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. So in the FX show, The Americans, we get to zoom in on this historically fiction family that, well, from all outside perspective, they just seem to be a normal, typical American family. But you know, they're not such thing. They had been raised as from children to be Soviet spies living in America. They assumed the identity of a few deceased Americans, took their social security numbers, and raised what all seems to be just a normal American life. Nice house in the suburbs, two kids, stay-at-home mom, and the dad is a real estate agent. But what we know is everything they do is to serve another purpose. Yes, they look like a typical American family, doing all the typical American things, going to backyard barbecues, having neighbors over for dinner, but every relationship is viewed on how it can help them meet their need or fulfill their ends to serve the Soviet Empire. Behind, when no one's looking, you see who they really are. They're manipulating people, extorting people, or just coaxing and prodding people. They ally themselves with disaffected nationalists to join together to disrupt the American way of life, to deter the American government, to spy out and seek ways that it can be undermined in all that they do. They are, what you would say, well, they're agents. They're secret agents. And as a people of God, at some level, we are called to a very similar kind of existence. To the outside world, while we look just like normal Americans, we go to work, we have our families, we do these things, but yet, at the same time, we're called to a greater purpose than living just, the suburban American life. We're called to the great plan of God as he's operating in this world. And so a couple weeks ago, we talked about the God's plan and how it starts, and it begins with what we call as the gospel. And that God adopts people who were his enemies, people who are living in this world opposed to his rule and reign, but he adopts them into his family. And last week, we talked about how to not be a double agent, right? How to not pretending to serve God, but really serving the world and the flesh and the devil, to be made holy as he is holy. And today we're going to be talking about the fulfillment, or our fulfillment, of our mission. We've been in Ephesians 1, and if you have one of the what we call the pew Bibles, even though they're not really, I guess, basket Bibles, the ones that are at the doors, you can grab them. And we are in Ephesians 1, which is kind of as Paul outlines where he's going in this message, and he talks about in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now God has revealed to us this mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth." This week, in particular, we can see once again, well, just how far-fetched God's plan seems. As we've spent the past year gazing through our screens and seeing just the turmoil that's going on in our country, well, this week it's been brought near to us, hasn't it? We come face to face with what we've seen everywhere else. With the shooting of Andrew Brown, we've seen people frustrated, accusations made, waiting on evidence, waiting on justice. It's been, you know, some people who have right concerns wanting to know exactly what happened, other cynical actors stepping up to fill some sort of void, to work for their own pleasure. And even if it doesn't necessarily affect us much, there's a heaviness to it. And we see firsthand that, well, far from thing, you know, all of heaven and earth being united, even Elizabeth's city is not united. And it seems like nothing is under the authority of Christ, much less all of heaven and earth. And so what hope do we have? What is the world's hope in? For most of the world, as we, you know, with riots and chaos and accusations and all the stuff that's happening, the world turns to its idol. It turns to politics. And it promises that if we elect the right people or if we tear down the system enough, well, then surely things will go better. Surely we can root out the evil. Surely we can root out the injustice. Surely we can do all these things. But we would be wise to heed the words of the historian Barbara Tuchman. Revolutions produce other men, not new men. And so what our world turns to is, well, it's peace through conquest, unity through dominion. It is a zero-sum game of politics to where I want our side to conquer and your side to be defeated. That the real prevention of utopia, of the good life, of a just society is my political opponents, the enemies of the state. And by all means and by all measures, to put them down. But what is our hope, church? Is it in politics? Is it in the means and the ways of the world to conquest, to dominate, to subject our ideological or political rivals under our feet? No. Our hope is the gospel. So if you would, if you're still in your Bibles, if you have one of the basket Bibles, it's easy. You can just turn to the next page. But if you don't have one, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading as Paul lays out how God is going to fulfill this plan, how God is going to, well, do what he said he's going to do. And the answer, in short, is through the church. The church are his agents at work in the world. And we see this as Paul writes of himself and his own, his own calling and ministry. And we're going to start at verse 7. And I know it's in the middle of a paragraph, which is weird, but in some Bibles, that's the beginning of the paragraph. So, verse 7. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. And because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please, don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. As Paul talks about his ministry of spreading the gospel, we have to first take a step back. And I mean, when we talk about spreading the gospel, well, we oftentimes think of this moment of people coming to know Jesus in a certain way. And I know, particularly as parents, right? So a couple years ago, my oldest daughter, you know, she was having a Bible time with her mother, just that they normally always do. I was off working and doing something, and they're just reading some mundane passage, going through the book of Kings, and hearing about just, well, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And my daughter, exasperated, like, again? Yes, again. But this particular time, the word of God spoke to her. She realized her own sin and bondage to it. Even just as this, you know, little five-year-old girl, that she needed forgiveness of her sin. And she had this moment, and she, you know, well, and, you know, Liz was able to, you know, talk with her and pray with her, and she gave her life to Jesus, and it's this wonderful thing. And even like the next day, you know, she is on a Saturday, and she came to church, and, you know, dozens of people were just, wow, you know, there's something different about her. There's this joy in her that I hadn't seen before. And it's this remarkable moment as this little, you know, five-year-old girl who gave her life to Jesus, and she comes in and transformed, and there's, well, it's as natural as a parent to say, mission accomplished. Right? She's in. She gave her life to Jesus. But what Paul sees for himself and what he sees for his church is that moment when she gives her life to Jesus, that moment when you gave your life to Jesus, it wasn't mission accomplished. It's mission accepted. That moment when you said, Lord, I'm going to follow you, it's, well, I'm going to be about my Father's business. When you were adopted into his family, it wasn't just like, okay, well, now I get a seat at the table, but it's, now I joined the family business. I do my Father's work. I'm a part of this gospel movement where he's wanting to unite all of heaven and earth together to one. And it's this exception of the call. The mission, should you choose to accept it, is to bring together heaven and earth. And what does he mean by this good news? What does Paul see as the fruit of this gospel? What does it look like that heaven and earth would be united? Well, it may surprise you, but you know, as we deal in this time of let's say, racial unrest, that wasn't a foreign concept to them in the, you know, at the dawn of the New Testament. See, there's this big chasm for many people between the Jew and the Gentile. And I know, you know, when we talk about Jewishness, it's hard because at some level it's an ethnicity, but it's also a religious idea. But as the New Testament church was forming, there was this big chasm between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so wherever Paul was going, and he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and people were coming to know Jesus, there would be people who would be coming behind him that Paul called Judaizers, and they would say, well, okay, listen, I know you accepted the gospel, and you know you think you're part of the family of God, but if you really want to be part of the family of God, you know what you need? Circumcision. You need to obey the laws and the customs. You need to become Jewish to follow God, to love him, to serve him. And Paul's a bulk of Paul's ministry is writing against such a concept. And so even in Ephesians, go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about the fruit of this gospel and why it's the hope of the earth. Let's read verses 14 through 16. He says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. Well, who's to us? Is it us and God? Well, yes, but not here. Because he united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. And together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. and our hostility towards each other was put to death. What Paul sees through the proclamation of the gospel is that God is creating for himself one new people, one new body. And when we talk about the gospel, and the reason that when we talked about the gospel a couple weeks ago, we didn't just merely talk about the forgiveness of sins, though that's indeed part of it. But when we think of the gospel just in, well, I was forgiven sins, and yes, I can go to heaven, well, it leaves us devoid of the impetus of the gospel to go out and to proclaim. And what Paul sees as the fruit of the gospel is not merely the forgiveness of sins, but the creation of one new body, one new people, one new race. And this chasm between Jew and Gentile was separated through Christ because all of them, both Jew and Gentile, come not through their own ability to fulfill the law, not their own ability to understand God's word or fulfill their part of the covenant or do any of those things, but Jew and Gentile and all men, all flesh, come to God. What? Through grace, through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the hope of the earth. The gospel is the way that people can come together, not through dominion or subjugation or oppression or conquest, because the gospel calls us to come together, not in our own ability to be better or greater than the other, but our own ability to surrender to Jesus Christ. That a new race has begun through the person and the work of Jesus. And so as Paul would say, that the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of our fathers. The waters of baptism unite us more than the waters of our mother's womb. That what Christ has accomplished has brought us into our true family. Even Jesus himself, they're saying, hey, your mother and brothers out there. He says, no. The one who does the will of the Father is my mother and brother and sisters. That there's a new family that begins with Christ where we can have nothing in common, not race or ethnicity or gender or politics, and yet we have a kinship closer to the one in Christ than we do with our own family. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the earth. And so Paul calls, and he sees himself on this mission, right? He sees himself as the one who is engaging in this good news and bringing others into the family. He's about his Father's work, and he expects us to be as well. And we may be wondering, you may be looking at your life, and you see this call, and you see this, that God has this great call on us to spread the gospel as Paul does, to call people into the family of God. But we're deterred because it seems so hopeless. It seems so far-fetched that I can be a part of my Father's business. And so I want to share proclamations of the scripture about how we, as God's people, can be about our Father's business. Why we can be assured as we go out into the world that we, like Paul, like others, can bring people to know and to follow and be part of Jesus Christ and be part of his family. And the first is this: God uses the weakness of people to show his strength. Now, we tend to think as Christians, as we go out into the world, that if I can show my strength as a person, if I can show my resolve as a person, if I can show how good I am as a person or how smart or as intelligent or as winsome, well, then people will come to know the gospel. Then God's going to look awesome because I look awesome. But that's not what Paul proclaims here, is it? When Paul's looking at his ministry, the greatest church planner in the history of the world, what he says is, what does he say in verse 7? By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading the good news. It's the same, well, because I, I was educated by the best because I have the greatest philosophical backing, because I have all these gifts and talents that, well, of course, I'm the natural selection of God. No, he's saying, my ministry is by the very grace and the mighty power of God. It is not the boasting of my own abilities. It is God's power and grace displayed through me. And he goes on in verse 8. What does he say? Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. Right? He is the your Bibles may say, I am the least of all saints. I'm at the bottom of the list. That what Paul wants to highlight in his ministry is not his ability, but God's strength and power and grace. That we want to make ourselves look incredible and great and mighty and moral. But he wants to reveal the depths of God's grace over him to use even him. That God makes up the lack. He is, what we'd say, confident in the message and the content of the gospel, but he is humble in regards to his own abilities. This is probably in contrast to what we would call liberal Christianity. And when I say liberal Christianity, I do not mean those who vote a certain way. I mean liberal Christianity in the theological sense, which means those who take the name Christian but reject the content. Those who would say, yeah, I go by Christian, but the scriptures have no authority over me. Liberal Christianity, can say, it basically says, well, I like some of the ideas and the tradition of Christianity, but I want it to conform to how I view the world rather than conform myself to the scriptures. So liberal Christianity may say, the world does not need Jesus. They can all find their own path to God. But they'll assert that Jesus needs them. They'll say, I don't need the scriptures are not authoritative over my life. But they'll assert the authority of their own thoughts and feelings. They may deny the incarnation, that God was made flesh to show us truly what God is like. But they'll promise you that they can represent what God is truly like. The liberal Christianity is this idea that we are humble in the proclamation of the gospel, but we are bold in our own assertions and abilities to be moral and virtuous and good. It's the opposite of what Paul is asserting, where he's saying, I am the least of all saints. I am the least deserving of all God's people. It is only by God's grace and mercy that I can be a minister of the gospel. But the contents of the gospel, he boldly proclaims. He boldly asserts of the vision and the hope that the gospel can unite all families, all flesh, all nations through God incarnate in Jesus Christ. And so what we see from this, right? God uses the weakness of people to show his strength. That as we enter into the world, we do not go boasting of our own merits, and our own ability and all these. Well, we go humbly, that God could be lifted up and exalted. The second thing is this. God uses weak methods to show his power. You see the simplicity of Paul's method? As we wrote, verse 7, he talks about he spreads the gospel. Verse 8, he's telling. Verse 9, he's explaining. There's so much, it seems just so simple. It seems so, easy, if you will, just to spread, to tell, to explain. The Anthony Flew, he was one time the world's most prominent atheist philosopher. But he said of Paul, it takes about 5 minutes reading Paul to know that he is a first-rate philosopher. He is deep. He is profound. He is extremely logical. But that's not how people in Paul's day saw Paul. The accusation against him that we read about in 2 Corinthians is, you know, for they say of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. Right? The world's greatest church planner perhaps in all of history, and yet what people are saying to him, well, you know, he's okay. I mean, you could brush up on his rhetoric a little bit, be a little bit more persuasive and powerful. You know, I mean, yeah, he can write some good stuff, but, you know. Right? But Paul was successful not because he came in there as the most loquacious, the most eloquent, the most winsome, the most intellectually dominating. No, he goes in there because he's spreading, telling, proclaiming what God has done in Christ. Oftentimes, you know, I'm a big fan of, you know, what would be called apologetics, which is like the looking for the reasoning and, you know, the, you know, logical and historical and all these, you know, these bases for defending and the gospel. You know, the ministry of people like, you know, William Lane Craig or you know, Alvin Plantinga, or even like some of the late people like C.S. Lewis or G.T. Chesterton, you know, they've ministered to me. I enjoy reading them. It's great and it's awesome. And a lot of us enjoy listening to them too. But there's something about when we listen to these people who are masters and brilliant that we at some level assume that, well, for me to be part of the ministry of God, to spread the gospel, to be a part of my Father's business, I have to be as brilliant as them. I have to be able to explain the gospel as understandable for a middle school student, but as brilliant as it's going to stump a college professor. And I have to have answers to all the objections, and I have to be able to defend it with, you know, philosophically and theologically and archaeologically and all these things, and until I am completely ready, well, then I'm just stuck here on the sidelines. But that's not what Paul's about. That's not where Paul sees the power of his ministry, because it's not in the strength of human ingenuity or intelligence or charisma, but it is in the very power of God that's at work in the gospel. And when we rely so much on these, then we exchange the wisdom of man for the power of God. There have been some young men that I've been able to minister to throughout the years. There's a couple that I'm thinking of in particular. You know, one was a really smart guy, and I spent, you know, hours, you know, talking with him and, you know, talking about just, you know, maybe his objections to Christianity and, you know, his reservations about it and answering questions about, you know, what Christians believe, why do they believe it, and all these things. I got to sit with him as, you know, we sat through, you know, really powerful messages and sermons. And it seemed like nothing was hitting home. Till one day came to church on a mundane Sunday morning with not a particularly powerful message, nothing of note, except the word of God came into his life and spoke to him, and he gave his life to Jesus. Another young man who you know, I spent, you know, hours and hours and hours talking to and ministering to and doing, you know, well, proclaiming the gospel to, and it wasn't through any, you know, powerful, you know, revival speaker or some, you know, world-class name that he can, it was in the presentation of the elements of communion. And it makes somebody, you know, take a step back and say, really? That's it? That's what did it? Not somebody coming in, you know, who's incredibly sophisticated or has a brilliant way of to move words or any of these things. It's It's through the presentation of the elements of communion. It's almost as if that it's not the most polished presentations or the most gifted intellectual arguments that bring somebody to the Lord. It's almost as if that the Word of God delights to enter into the lives of people in the most mundane and unsuspecting of circumstances, that it highlights not the brilliance of human technicians, but the power of God at work in our midst. And as the people of God, as you're sent out into the world, you can know this, that in your weakness, God reveals His strength. In your powerlessness, God reveals His power. In our foolishness, God reveals His wisdom. That as we go out proclaiming the gospel, calling all men, all women, all children to join the family of God, we can know that it's the power of God that's at work through His Spirit and by His Word to draw all men to Himself. Praise God for that. And this morning, if you're a part of the family of God, if you've given your life to Jesus and you thought it was just mission accomplished at that moment and no more is required of you, I want to call you. Today we are joining our Father's business. We are going to be about our Father's work. We're going to go forward into a world to call men and women to come and join the family as God unites all things in heaven and earth to Himself. So why does God do this? Why does God use weakness and foolishness and silliness to bring men and women to the gospel? It's because the means and the manner and the method of gospel proclamation reflects the message of gospel proclamation. That God has saved this world not through His untamable power to be able to subject all things to Himself. No, He saved the world through weakness. Through the Son made flesh. Through Him being subject to the human powers and evil. To His death on the cross. That our salvation was bought then, not through God revealing the magnitude of His power, but God in the flesh made weak for us. And that is the message of the gospel. The crucifixion of the Son of God, that the children of men might be made children of God. And so our means and methods and manners to go out flaunting our weakness and our foolishness, that God would be made strong, that God would be known for all that He is. That is our proclamation. At this time, I'd like to call forward those on the worship team as we enter into the last song. And let's pray. Kind Father, You desire to bring all of heaven and earth together under the authority and the lordship and rule of Jesus Christ. You desire to bring all of Elizabeth City under your rule, to make one family in the midst of multiple races, to make one people in the midst of divided politics, to create one purpose in the midst of, ever divided ideas and purposes and wills. And Lord, today, as your people, we repent of our own ideas that we are going to conquer through our own means and powers and winsomeness and intellect and all these things. And we call upon you to reveal your power in our weakness. In our lack of strength, show your strength. In our inability, show your ability to draw all men to yourself, to reconcile what seems irreconcilable, to bring your peace, your hope, and your justice to this world. And as your people, we call out and we pray to you, Come, Lord Jesus. Come fulfill all that you desire. Come fulfill all your plan. And Lord, use us. Use us to go. And glorify yourself in our midst, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.